sang. So turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the second psalm. Psalm 2, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. May God add His blessing to the reading, to the hearing, and we might also say to the singing of His most holy word. So, where are we today? Where are we in the sermon series? First of all, you know that we've taken a 2-week break from the teaching on covenant theology, and we talked over the last couple of weeks on two particular topics. We talked about the bad and the broken decision-making processes of King Saul, and the demise of King Saul based on those broken decision-making or broken decisions that he had made over and again. And we looked at that. We followed his adult life through in Scripture. We saw how he had a good start, but not so good a finish, and how to avoid the pitfalls into which he fell. Then, the second week, we spoke on Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17, for two sermons, and spoke about what it means to be brothers and sisters, one to another, not suffering sin upon our brother, and therefore hating him in our heart, and what it means to hate our brothers, and how we know that he that hateth his brother is a murderer, and no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And so we ought to be very forward to do our brethren good at all times and not evil. And so those comprised the last 2 weeks, took a break from our study of covenant theology. We're returning to covenant theology today. And if you remember, we had talked about several things, and I'll review those with you in a moment, but I want to let you know where we're going today first. Here's where we're heading. We have been talking about the command, obedience, promise, and reward paradigm that is replete in throughout covenant theology. Command, obedience, promise, and reward. And we begin the portion of the study now talking about promise and reward. We have completed command and obedience, and we'll discuss that in a moment as we review and bring ourselves or you get the juices flowing and get back into the flow of our study. But in this particular study, this week, this morning and this afternoon, we intend to speak on our Lord Jesus Christ and the promise and reward portion of His ministry as our covenant head, as the second Adam. And so every blessing that we detail out, and I have, I think, 7 or 8 of them, that was promised by the Father to Christ, that Christ Himself procured through His obedience and death, through His work as our mediator, that all of those things, in one sense or another, belong to us as well, as we are united to Christ. And so, not only will this be a nice theological sermon with everything that we understand that Christ has done and the rewards of His Father, but what we ought to understand also is how those blessings apply to us and how Christ has purchased them not for himself. Remember, brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ had nothing to gain by coming to earth. He already, as the second person of the Trinity, was in complete bliss, eternal complacency, eternal divine complacency with the other persons of the Trinity. There was no need, no lack in Christ, something he wanted that he didn't have. And yet, he laid all of that down. He emptied himself of his manifest glory. Not of his essential glory, that's impossible. But he emptied himself of his manifest glory for a particular purpose. And what was that purpose? That he might become that second Adam, and becoming that second Adam might earn for us that which we could not earn for ourselves. So, a few quotations at the beginning of our sermon, and then we'll begin our review where we have been already, because we've taken a couple of weeks off from that study. Robert Louis Dabney says this: "There is a secondary sense in which God, in unfolding His eternal covenant of grace, bargains with man. So there is a sense in which there are terms proposed between God and believers also. It may be remarked in general that there is a sense in which a part of the benefits promised to Christ are promised through Him also to His people, and a part of the blessings covenanted to them are honors and rewards to Him. Thus, His mediatorial graces are their gain, and their redemption is His glory. Hence, this division between the benefits covenanted to His people and those covenanted to Christ cannot sharply be carried out." Really, really well said. Louis Burkhoff says this: "The Council of Redemption consequently also gives efficacy to the covenant of grace, for in it the means are provided for the establishment and execution of the latter. It is only by faith that the sinner can obtain the blessings of the covenant, and in the Council of Redemption the way of faith is opened. The Holy Spirit, which produces faith in the sinner, was promised to Christ by the Father, and the acceptance of the way of life through faith was guaranteed by Christ." And then note also from Richard Sibbes in his comments on the high priestly prayer of Christ in John chapter 17. "Our Lord had the price of this glory in His hand, ready now to lay it down. And therefore He demands the purchase. For Christ was taken this night and died the next day, the price of the redeemed and of their salvation, a price agreed upon in the everlasting covenant, a price of infinite value in itself, a price the Father's wisdom and justice demanded, a price the Son promised to lay down in the fullness of time, a price on the payment whereof so great things were promised to Christ and to His seed. This price is now in Christ's hand, ready, presently, to be told down. No wonder then, if Christ demanded the purchase in this high word, 'I will.' Believers, it passeth all your thoughts, it passeth the highest flights of your faith to conceive that high assurance and confidence that our Lord Jesus had of the acceptance and success of that sacrifice of Himself that He was now upon offering to His Father. Hence cometh His great, 'I will.'" Of course, the "I will" He's talking about there is toward the end of that priestly prayer of Christ's, when He says, "I will, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am." The more I read Richard Sibbes, the more I have a strong appreciation for that Puritan divine. So, we have been considering the general aspects of the covenant of grace, and will, upon completion of the general aspects, look at the various administrations of the covenant of grace in time, right? So the covenant of grace as it was established in the days of Adam, and then Noah, and then Abraham, and then Moses, and then David, and then finally in Christ. But before then, we were generally speaking about the covenant of grace. It's general things. And what I have today is this extension of the command, obedience, promise, and reward paradigm. After that, we will look at the unity of the covenant of grace. and we'll look at some diversity within the covenant of grace. Then we'll compare the covenant of grace to the covenant of works, and we'll see the differences between those two. And we will also see some similarities between the covenant of works and grace. And then after we've done all of that, then we can begin to speak on those various administrations. So where have we been? We first considered the name Covenant of Grace. Is that a good name? Is it biblical? And so we studied the ninth chapter of the book of Romans as well as other passages. And we showed from there that it is not of him who wills, neither is it of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy, and that out of the stock and store of his own grace. And so we said, yes, the covenant of grace is a good name, although it is not particularly a biblical name. Nowhere in the scriptures will we find the quotation, covenant of grace. Yet it is a wonderful term to describe that covenant that God has made with Christ and with Christ, all the elect as his seed, or in Christ. We also looked at some perversions to this scheme by professed Bible believers and found them destructive of Scripture, destructive of sound doctrine, providing a kind of cooperation between man and God for man's salvation. And we saw that such is destructive not only of Bible teaching, but destructive of salvation, destructive of souls. Secondly, we considered the parties to the covenant of grace and concluded from Scripture and with our confessional standards that the parties are God the Father on one side and then Christ on the other side and in Christ with all the elect as his seed. That Christ is that second Adam. That as God made a covenant with Adam in the covenant of works, the first Adam, so in the covenant of grace he has made a covenant primarily with Christ himself as the second Adam, and only in Christ then, secondarily, with us as the seed of Christ. And I know there's a rather narcissistic tendency among covenant theology people today, some covenant theology people, to say God made a covenant with me. Listen, God has made the covenant primarily with Christ. And if you are included in that covenant, it is only through Christ and in him. And so our larger catechism is very, very clear on that. With whom is the covenant of grace made? The covenant of grace is made with Christ as the second Adam and in him with all the elect as his seed. But as we looked at that also, we understood that in its absolute, in its ideal administration, that is indeed the covenant of grace, but that there is an earthly, a sensible manifestation of the covenant of grace as well. And of course, this is that distinction also made very clear in our confessional documents, especially the larger catechism, in the visible and the invisible church. And so we talked about that it is possible to be in covenant with God as a people. And how do we do that? And so we looked at the Scripture to see the administration of the covenant of grace, that it is indeed that it comes through the church. That there is such a thing as the visible church, and when members of the church are inducted as members, they do so according to the history of redemption, which is they do so by taking the covenant in their mouths, that is making a public profession of faith in Christ, and being admitted to the seals. We looked at church membership and talked about the profane way that church membership is used today or understood today as signing on a dotted line. And we said it is not signing on a dotted line. The sum and substance of church membership is indeed being admitted to the seals. You want to know who a member of the church is? Look at the seals. Look at the sacraments. Look at those who have made a public profession of faith and have been admitted by that biblical and competent authority to the membership of the church. And then notice what excommunication means. It means that you're no longer a member of the church. You're no longer at the communion table. And so church membership then is not something that we can simply make up like a contract. Church membership is being in covenant with God. And it is possible in that visible administration of the church to be covenant breakers and hypocrites, not sincere in the covenant. And if you remember, we looked at Psalm 50 for that. And we spent one particular, I thought, very convicting sermon, at least to the preacher, where we looked at Psalm 50, where the psalmist begins with, you've taken my covenant in your mouth. And at the same time, you have hated instruction. You've cast my words behind your back. You saw a thief and consented with him. You have done all these things. And you thought, God says, that because you've taken my covenant in your mouth that I would keep silent? Please, don't think that. And so we saw that it was possible to be hypocrites in the covenant, in the visible administration of the covenant of grace. And so, once again, we are reminded about the use of means, confession and repentance, running in those roads that lead to the celestial city, that lead to salvation. If I can borrow John Bunyan there for a moment. All right, so then after that, we looked at the... we looked at Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 36 through 44, speaking once again of the covenant of grace. And we saw, I think it was 12... I will statements. And notice that the Lord didn't say anything in that passage in Jeremiah chapter 32. This is what you must do in order to be in my covenant, in order to be my people. The Lord said, I will, I will, I will. Over and over again, the Lord declares what He will do for His people. And so from all of that, we said, yes, covenant of grace is a good name. Yes, there are indeed different parties, and this is one of those distinguishing factors, right? That we distinguish between the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. And while we understand with Thomas Boston and others that, you know, why some theologians would want to think that the covenant of grace and the covenant of redemption are the same covenant, we saw that there were indeed different parties to that covenant. And because there were different parties then, we said that there was a different covenant, although they are indeed closely related, and the things of one can be said of the other. All right, so then we began the command portion, and we saw that just as the first Adam in the covenant of works had the moral law pressed upon him, and then also a special command, and he fell from that. We looked also at the second Adam, and we said, first of all, that the requirements of the covenant of grace and the requirements of the covenant of works are the same. That the obedience that is required in the covenant of grace is the same obedience as is required in the covenant of works. And we called that obedience, if you remember, 3x3. Do you remember that, 3x3? That in order for obedience to obtain with God, it must be personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience in the matter, get my fingers working, in the manner, matter, and motive of the act, and in your thoughts and words and deeds. So 3x3, that's the kind of obedience that obtains with God. We don't have a situation where in the covenant of works, God says, okay, it's got to be perfect, and in the covenant of grace, oh no, it doesn't have to be perfect anymore. God has not changed His standards. He's not changed His requirements. He Himself has not changed. He is still of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And so, having said that, then, we took a look at the obedience of Christ, and we saw that Christ's obedience was personal, perfect, and perpetual in the manner, matter, and motive, in all His thoughts, words, and deeds, because He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And so, our Lord Jesus Christ, although He received to Himself by imputation the guilt of His people, He Himself, in His own behavior, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separated from sinners. And not only generally, in His general tenor of life, not only in all of His thoughts, words, and deeds throughout the entirety of His earthly life, but we saw that the second Adam also had a special command. A special command, just like the first Adam had a special command, so the second Adam had a special command, and that special command was to lay down His life an offering for sinners. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This commandment I have from my Father. And so while in the first Adam, in that focal point of his testing, he became a sinner, Hebrews chapter 5 tells us that in the focal point of Christ's testing, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. So Christ, in his testing, did exactly what our first Adam did not do. The first Adam fell. And in that day that Adam fell and God prophesied of a champion to come, so Christ is that champion. That champion who indeed obeyed every scintilla of the moral law in thought, word, and deed, and also obeyed in that special command to lay down his life and offering for sinners. So, we looked at those commands. Oh yeah, and then we looked at one more element of that command and obedience portion as it applies to us in Christ. And we said that the moral law, since it was applied to Christ and Christ was born under the law and fulfilled it, that to us who are in Him, that law still applies. That we are indeed to set forward our best efforts toward obedience. The moral law continues to apply to us, and it applies to mankind in two different ways. It applies either as a covenant of works, as the covenant of works continues on, and so all those that are still operating under the basis of the covenant of works according to their own obedience, they are condemned and cursed for their violation of it in Adam and also by their own transgressions. We also said that the law is given to God's people as a rule of their obedience as they follow their Lord. And we said that faith and repentance and a diligent use of means is also pressed to God's people. And yet those could never be meritorious. Again, we have a covenant of what? Grace, not merit. And the works and grace paradigm, or the merit and grace paradigm, or the antithesis between those is ably set forth in the fourth and fifth chapters of the book of Romans by the Apostle Paul, that we cannot have them both. We must have one or the other. It is either works or grace. And so we said that we do not receive the law to us, to ourselves in a works righteousness kind of way, but as an offering of thankfulness in our obedience. And we said that faith, repentance, and a diligent use of means are also necessary and yet not meritorious, because God provides the faith, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. God provides repentance, 2 Timothy 2:25, and God provides in a diligent use of means. He makes those means effectual, so that we are commanded never to trust even in the best of means, but in God, who is able to make means effectual. Remember that there are people that read their Bibles every day and don't understand a word that they read, and will, at the end of days, be cast into an eternity of judgment. It is God who makes means effectual. There are people who sit in church and come to the Lord's table. There are people who profess to be Christians and make use of those means, but it is God who must make those means effectual. Otherwise, brothers and sisters, we're left to turning a crank, right? As a dear friend of mine used to say, we're left to turning a crank and watching the ticket come out. If I just turn the crank, I get the blessing, right? No. The means of grace do not work ex operato. They work in that God works in them. And so we pray that God would make those means effectual. So thus far, a brief review. I took, I don't know, five or six sermons and boiled them down into, you know, just a few minutes. But I hope you remember what we talked about in those. So I only have a little bit of time left, but that's all right. We've got a second sermon. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. I want to speak with you about the reward of the Lord Jesus Christ based on His works. The promise reward portion of the covenant of grace is, if you will, huge. Huge. It's really not quite fathomable to us. It's very difficult for us to understand. In understanding the promise and reward paradigm that Christ earns through His suffering and death, through his keeping of the moral law, through his proper pursuit as Messiah, it will challenge us in our conception of Christ as the God-man. Because there are things that are said about Christ where it is obvious that he has submitted and subordinated himself in our salvation, in the pursuit of our redemption, to his Father, as if he were just a man and yet so much more than a man, in order to strengthen and support him underneath those difficult trials and that obedience. It is an amazing thing. And it is the only system, this biblical system, it is the only system that resonates, that makes sense. Not that it must make sense to us, but it is the only thing that meets that high standard of reasonability, logic, that is indeed indicative of the mind of God. And so as we pursue then this understanding of Christ and his obedience, we will be challenged. We'll be challenged with regard to Christ and his theanthropic nature. Theanthropic. You can write that one down. T-H-E-A-N-T-H-R-O-P-I-C. Theanthropic or theanthropic means his divine human person. You've heard me say, I think, that to me, to my little intellect, is the hardest doctrine of Scripture to understand. There are all kinds of difficult doctrines in Scripture because we're talking about divine things and so on. But to understand the hypostatic union, the divine and human natures of Christ coalescing and yet remaining separate in one person, that is indeed, to me, the hardest Bible doctrine to understand. And it has caused some of the most brilliant men of history to stumble. And even some of our most brilliant and faithful theologians have said uncareful things about it because it is so hard to understand. Very difficult doctrine. And we'll be challenged, I believe, as we move forward. But this is who your Savior is. All right, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. I don't know if you caught it or not, but that passage, in my opinion, turns on this word, wherefore. Wherefore. There in verse 9. Wherefore. The word wherefore is a Greek word that means wherefore. Because of which? For this reason. Because of what I've just said. For the foundation that I've just laid in place. And notice that foundation that has just been laid in place is what? It is the obedience of Christ. And so Christ came. He came although he was in the form of God, the morphe of God. That is, well, he was so much God that he didn't think it was something to be clutched at. He had nothing to lose. He was so much God, essentially, that even if he laid aside his manifest glory, he would not be one whit less God. That's what the apostle is saying here. So much so was Christ God, existing in the form of God, that when He took upon Him the form of a servant, that He was not made one whit less God. It wasn't something that He clutched after as if He might lose it if he gave up that manifest glory. How unlike, you know, and this is one of those incidentals, right? That's what I love about the Scriptures, that Paul is teaching us how to behave toward one another. And teaching us how to behave toward one another, he teaches us about the humility of Christ. And in teaching us about the humility of Christ, he teaches us about the deity of Christ. And in teaching us about the deity of Christ, he teaches us about the obedience of Christ. And in teaching us about the obedience of Christ, he teaches us about the reward of Christ. We have this wonderful theological treatise that is, I don't know, 6 or 7 verses long, that begins with a study in humility. It is almost as if Paul is throwing that out as an incidental to his teaching us how humble we ought to be, and we ought to compare our humility to Christ's humility, who laid aside His manifest glory and became obedient unto death. He became a servant to His Father, and in a sense to us, bearing our burdens upon the cross. And so with all of that humility, then we see that Christ is fulfilling that moral law and also that special command. He became obedient, but notice Paul doesn't stop with just the word obedient. Obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that is that special command that was given to the second Adam. All right, so wherefore? Because of all that. Because of Christ's obedience. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. What has Jesus gotten for His obedience? The command obedience portion we've seen. Now we see the reward and promise. The promise and reward portion. And what do we see there? That the first thing that Christ receives is a name which is above every name. Now, this is not an isolated portion of Scripture, that Christ, because of His suffering and death, receives a great name. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, now you remember what Isaiah chapter 53 is about, right? That's about the suffering of Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity, the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. What does the Lord say? Because He poured out His soul unto death, in verse 9, then in verse 10, therefore will I divide with Him, or for Him, a portion with the great. He will have a great name. Does that strike you as odd? Didn't He have that great name already? Wasn't He God? Does that strike you as, well, I'm kind of nonplussed with that. I mean, Jesus was already the second person of the Trinity. Yeah, but who knew it? Who understood it? Do you remember when Jesus walked the earth, what kind of respect He got? Did He get the respect of the second person of the Trinity? Did He get that respect? No, rather what He got was He got derision. When He talked about being God's Son, and we'll look at that next, because the second name He gets is the only begotten Son of God. First, He's given a name which is above every name. That is, He is given marvelous and unending authority, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of things in heaven, things in the earth, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you recognize what a high honor that is? What a high honor that every knee would bow to Jesus Christ? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42. This is part of that understanding of Isaiah as the prophet of the covenant that we've already seen. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8. Notice I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. When the Lord declares in Philippians chapter 2 that every knee is going to bow to Christ, you know what he's saying there. He's saying that Christ is divine, that he himself is God, and that he will receive the honor and glory and recognition and authority that goes with his divinity. That when Christ was upon earth, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Back in Isaiah chapter 52, we see that his visage was marred more than the sons of men. His suffering was abject. It turned him from mere man into something that looked something different than that. And he was made into an object of scorn and rejection. Someone from whom we would hide our faces. Shame and indignity. Ignominy. All of those adhered to Christ as he was a dying for you, for me. All at the behest of his Father who commanded him to lay down his life. And in that point of crisis in the garden, remember they're both in a garden. Adam is in a garden, and in his point of crisis he falls. And Christ in a garden, and at his point of crisis he rises. Not my will, but thine be done. And we looked at that there was a proper sixth commandment concern that Christ had for his own person, but having the command of his Father, he laid that down and then became the object of shame, scorn, ridicule, execution, death. But what did he earn? What did the Father promise him? What did he receive? Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and of things on earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord. Kyrie in the New Testament. Of course, that word Kyrie is used over and again in the Old Testament, Septuagint, to translate what wonderful word? Yahweh, the divine name. And so our Lord Jesus Christ receives, as a part of his messianic work, the reward for that work, a name which is above every name, a divine name, a name to which every knee shall bow. Things in heaven, things in earth. And as we'll see what that entails a little bit later, part of what it entails is that even the great kings of the earth will come and pay homage to Christ. That he must reign until he has subdued all his enemies. And that last enemy, that impersonal enemy, death, will also finally give homage, bow the knee to Christ as the dead gives up those that she has held captive to him. Brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ, because of his messianic labors, has received a name which is above every name, which challenges our understanding of someone who walked upon the earth to be the eternal and true God. And yet, that is what the Bible teaches. The name which is above every name is indeed a divine appellation. In Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll turn back to Isaiah in just a moment before we close. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, now watch, as he by inheritance hath obtained a more excellent name than they. You see, this is what is going to be difficult. This is what's going to be challenging for us. We must understand that Christ essentially has that name already. He is the second person of the Trinity. But He laid that aside. He laid aside His manifest glory so that He was despised and scorned and rejected of men. He was thought of as an abject, as a worm and no man, as the psalmist puts it. And yet, through His messianic endeavors, has obtained an inheritance. And a part of that inheritance is that He has inherited a name greater than the angels. Of course it's greater than the angels. The angels are commanded in this passage to do what? To worship Him. Let's read on. He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth his first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, but unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Not only is Christ seen in Hebrews chapter 1 as the Creator, He is seen as that messianic Redeemer of His people and having received a name greater than the angels, a name which is above every name, so that, quoting from Psalm 45, God calls Him God. He is openly acknowledged to be the God that He is. Our Lord Jesus Christ is God Himself. He is the second person of the Trinity. And His Father has anointed Him with that oil of gladness. You know what the word anointed is, right? It is the Greek word Christos and the Hebrew word Mashiach, from where we get our word Messiah or Christ. So our Lord Jesus Christ, as that specially anointed of God, has inherited a name which is above every name. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45. Verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from the ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Surely one shall say in the Lord, Have I righteousness and strength? Even to Him shall men come, and all that are incensed against Him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Notice here that instead of shame upon Christ any longer, there will be the bowing of the knee and the confessing of the tongue, and all those who thought to shame Christ, they will be the ones who are ashamed at that day. So while we don't have a lot of time to go forward, the reader went a little bit long today and we had an extended review. The first thing that Christ receives as that reward for His obedience, the thing that God had promised to him, God his Father had promised to him upon his obedience, and the thing that he received because of that obedience. Wherefore, as Paul says in Philippians 2, is that he is given a name which is above every name, a divine name. And as the larger catechism says, that in the last day, we, when we stand before Christ, who have been justified, will be openly acknowledged and acquitted as such. Christ is openly acknowledged as God today by those who believe in him. And by those who refuse to honor him as God, by those who refuse to bow the knee to him and confess to his name, to enter into covenant with him, what is left to them? Shame. Shame and confusion of face, because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. They have not taken that name upon their lips in faithfulness and in truth and in sincerity. So I think the use of this particular sermon, this doctrine, is quite readily available to us with, 10 minutes and a notepad. But let's just clear it out here. If every knee will bow to Christ, let me ask you, when will you bow? Will it be now? Or will it be when you're forced to bow to him at the last day before judgment? We must bow the knee to Christ now. And what does confessing his name mean today? It means taking that covenant upon our mouths. We did that already today, didn't we? Confessing those Ten Commandments, we are confessing him to be Lord. We are confessing to him to be our God and our Savior. We are confessing that we cannot keep these commandments and he must keep them for us. And we are bowing to him as our God, as our Redeemer, as our Savior. Every knee will bow. Know that. Every knee will bow. And every tongue will give confession to him. Through some, it will be exacted through the gnashing of teeth. And from some, it will be exacted through a mouth that has been opened graciously to sing his praise. Which one are you? You will bow the knee to Christ. Let us bow in grace, in favor, not being forced to bow. And you've all seen those movies where the king comes out into the courtyard and everyone is required to bow. And there are those three or four that are rabble-rousers in the kingdom. And they refuse to bow. And the soldiers come up behind them with the club, whack on the back of their knees, and down they go before the king. Brothers and sisters, there will be a day that comes that we will see that. We will see many who will be forced to bow to the King of Kings. Let it not be so among us. Let us bow now, freely, willingly. Let us ease to our knees before the great King, rather than being forced at the point of judgment later. Every knee will bow to Christ. Every knee will bow. Brothers and sisters, then, let us call upon his name in a time when he may be found. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wouldst grace us with a bowing now in these days, that we may bow unto thee willingly, having new hearts. And help us, Father, to continue in the means of grace, bowing unto our Lord Jesus Christ, hearing him and hearing him, obeying him, and confessing him as our Lord, Master, our God, and Redeemer. We thank thee, Father, for that name that thou hast by inheritance given to him. We thank thee that he has indeed purchased that name with his obedience. And we pray, Father, that as he has indeed been bestowed with that name and sitting at thy right hand, that we would bow even in these days, to that authority that He has. Grant to us, Father, not to be rebels, not to be rebels in His kingdom, especially we who have taken that covenant upon our lips. Help us not to be hypocrites in the covenant. Instead, our Father, we pray that we might call upon His name in sincerity and truth, that Thou wouldst grant to us a willing and a cheerful and an instant obedience in these days, more and more by Thy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.